Good morning, church family. But we continue our series in James. And James has touched on many different topics. As Clayton's little snapshot through James at the start of the service captured, James hits trials, suffering, joy, prayer, what we say, what we do, and everything in between. He covers a lot of topics, which makes it, in one sense, very hard to preach through because it seems it's a bit all over the show. It's hard to divide up. All right, you preach this part, you preach this part. Poor AJ had to do chapter one, which had everything in it. And so sometimes it can seem that James is a bit all over the show. But one of the unifying, underlying themes for James is having the people of God, having believers live according to the will of the Lord Jesus. And that transcends every aspect of life, how we speak, how we act, how we treat one another, what we do with our time, what we do with our money, how we endure through trials. All of that comes down to obeying and living out the will of the Lord for us. And this is not an easy thing to do, otherwise James probably wouldn't have written the book. But like that, they're experts, they don't need any help, but we do need some help. And again, our challenges coming into this morning might be different. We'll have a different set of struggles that challenge us or draw us away from living according to the will of God. For you, that might be a job. The career is distracting you from maybe what the will of the Lord is. Maybe it's wealth. Maybe it's some awesome hobbies. It could be a plethora of things. Sometimes we can just focus on the things that are overtly bad. We can think, oh, all of those sins. That's going to distract you from the will of God, living out the will of God. The devil and his schemes. And those do distract us quite strongly from the will of God. But also, things that don't seem overtly bad, things that are actually good, can also become a distraction for us. And so I just wanted to start us off with that question, just in your own mind, in your own heart, thinking about your own life. What has been distracting you? What has been challenging you? What has been drawing you away from living according to the will of God? And those things will be different. In the passage that we're going to come to this morning, James is going to hit a couple of big areas that draw us away from living more fully according to the will of God. And so turn with me to James chapter 4, verse 13. And again, if these particular challenges aren't super pertinent in your life, don't just sit there and think, wow, I am so holy. Yes. Name it and claim it, give yourself a high five, but then also realize that all of us have different struggles in that area, different things that draw us and challenge us when it comes to living out the will of God. And so we're going to read James 4, chapter 13 through to 5, verse 6. So read with me. Come now, you who say tomorrow or today we will go into such and such a town and we will spend a year there, we will trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, what you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, your boast is in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. He goes on at the start of chapter 5, come now, you rich, Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corruption will be an evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last day. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person who does not resist you. So James identifies two tendencies, two challenges, two temptations that draw our gaze away from what the Lord Jesus would have us do with our lives. He is going to challenge us to firstly reject worldly self-reliance. In verse 13, he challenges these people, ones who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go in such a town, we're going to spend a year there, we're going to generate a profit. This is a great plan. He's challenging this attitude of such certainty about the future. They are so sure. We are so sure. Notice it's not even just about tomorrow. They even plan further ahead for the next year. We're going to trade and make a profit. It is as if this whole plan is set in stone. It is part of the eternal plan of God. It is so secure. They have no doubt in their mind. And again, this starts coming home because we love to plan. We love to think ahead, formulate our plans, our desires about the future. Thinking about tomorrow, thinking about, oh, when is the next thing? When's the next time I can go longboarding? When is the next time I can go out for a coffee? When is, oh, maybe I could do this and generate a profit. Then I could buy something awesome at the end of that. And all these plans start just rolling off. And even recently, I think we tried to plan to go see one of Nikki's friend, and we're talking about August or something. And we're just, that's months. I don't even know how far away that is. Or some people, oh, when's your next free Wednesday? Oh, you know, that's maybe it's September. And we constantly plan, and there's nothing wrong with planning, but what he's getting at is that arrogant certainty that can be within us. An arrogant certainty that presumes, that just assumes that we have that time. Another part of this is, notice their end goal in this beautiful forward planning. What is the end goal at the end of these labors? To make a profit. Again, their future planning isn't for the benefit of others. It is selfish. They are wanting to generate a profit. So there is an arrogance that assumes this time, but then there's also a selfishness that this time is meant for my personal gain. This is for me. And James is appalled at such an attitude. He says in verse 14, but you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You're planning a year in advance. I'm going to generate a profit at the end of next year. 2026 is coming up all near. This is going to be awesome. And James says, you don't even know what tomorrow has in store. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring. And then he elevates it another step. What is your life? Consider for a moment your life, your mortality. James says, you are a mist. You are just a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes. Yet how often life is lived with not really a blissful ignorance, a suppressing ignorance of that truth. that we are just a vapor, that time is short. And he goes on to say that this attitude in verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So he's not just saying it's not fruitful, it's not ideal, but he is saying this arrogant, this boast about this future plans, this self-centered future focus, that is evil. Why is that? Well, one reason why I think James is coming down hard on it is because that is a realm for God alone. Only God has the knowledge and the power to determine each day for each person. We read throughout Scripture that he has appointed the days. Our days are numbered in his book. It's his power. It's his knowledge. It's not something that he shares with us. And so when we take that step up to assume, I have this many years, I have this many, this is what I'm going to do with my time, actually that is us taking a unworthy step onto a throne that is not ours. Only God is the master of life. Only he is the author of time. This is why boasting and arrogance, having that hard attitude, is evil, because we are assuming a right. We are assuming a knowledge that is categorically not ours. It is not our place. This is not to say that we shouldn't think about the future. That's not what James is saying. He is calling out that hard attitude that presumes on the one hand and then treats the future, treats our coming days as if they were for our upbuild, for our profit, for our selfish gain. That is not what our time is meant for. We read in verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Why would James bring in that verse? I think he is pointing us to the fact that our lives, our times, our future, however long that may be, is actually designed for something. It is designed for us to do the right thing, to walk in the will of God, to know the good works that he has prepared for us to walk in. Our lives, our future are designed around his purposes. And as believers, we ought to know those right things. We ought to know and discern the will of God, the purpose of his gospel, his commission for our lives. And that's why James finishes that section saying, for those that know what is right but fail to do it, it is sin. These believers, they shouldn't be like the world that go out and seek profit. They should know and discern the right things to do with their limited time and pursue those things, not push God's agenda to one side for personal gain. And this is where life, this is where looking into the future can start to be a bit more exciting. Because when it moves beyond just a selfish, oh yeah, maybe I'm going to make some profit at the end of next year. But if our gaze is fixed, oh, what is God designed and purposed for me for tomorrow, for the day after that, for the year to come? Then life starts to have its focus, have its purpose, have its drive, and have its fulfillment, because that's what our time was meant for. And so James is wanting our hearts to reject a worldly self-reliance, a worldly self-centeredness, and wanting us to embrace what does God have in store for our time. He wants us to reject that self-reliance that doesn't want to rely on God's plans and purposes, and instead to pursue what is right. The second thing that he wants us to reject, we read about in chapter 5. We'll just start by the first three verses. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And And just use your imagination, just picture these rich images in your mind. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. They will eat your flesh like a fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. And so our hearts need to reject that arrogant attitude, boasting towards time, but also our hearts need to reject worldly self-indulgence. These are intense, harsh words about riches, aren't they? And it's not really funny, but it's kind of funny. Western writers, Western speakers will often find a way to soften passages like this one. One tactic is for us right here, right now, to think, those billionaires, they're the problem. Bill Gates, Elon Musk, the guys with billions of dollars, they're the rich ones. And we can sit and we can say, that's right, yes. They will rot. Take that. And we just cast that judgment upon them. But I don't think we get it out that easy. We don't escape the intensity of this passage quite that easily. One only needs to look outside our proverbial four walls of New Zealand to see how mind-blowingly rich we are compared to the majority world. Often the stats that come up with, New Zealand's ranked over here, ranked over here, ranked over there, often those are just for the OECD countries, the elite club of 38. And so sometimes we can read those statistics and say, oh man, we're only number 10. Oh, well, we're number 30 out of 38 of the world's richest countries. And so we can be blinded to the reality of how rich we really are. Let me just scan the room really quick. I know for a fact, I'm pretty sure, 100%, no one here is on the daily edge of dying of starvation because of malnutrition. Nobody here is, well, maybe somebody might be, I don't know. Most of us have a house to live in. We all got here somehow. How did we all get here? Probably through a vehicle of some sort. Cars that cost thousands of dollars. And so when we read these words, we need to know that when these words are read in the majority world, they're thinking about the 38 OECD countries. Those people in New Zealand. Even those that struggle, even in our own midst, we have government support for those that are trying to find a job but can't. They can get a benefit. Those that are injured can have ACC. Those that need medical help can go receive it. We can complain that it takes 13 hours. But largely, we can deal with things that would otherwise be life-threatening or permanent in the majority world. I often don't include myself in these passages. I don't think I'm rich. But when I stop and I think, this is pretty hard to hit. Our proximity to riches can distort our perception. And what we read in these first three verses is that wealth and that riches and proximity to riches can lead to our destruction. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Their corrosion, the riches that have corroded, their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like a fire. This is not to treat things lightly. At the end of the age, what will our riches, what evidence will they serve at the end of the age? Will they be an evidence towards us blessing other people? Will there be an evidence towards us using them for God's glory, for using them for God's gospel, for the extension of his kingdom? Or will our riches be an evidence against us? They can destroy us. But also we see in verses 4 through to 6, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence, and you have fettered your heart in the days of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person who does not resist you. A proximity and a growing love for riches, a desire to have more, a desire to go and make more and more profit, a desire and a love for wealth doesn't just ruin the person, but it can slowly start to destroy those around us. And these things often do start very small and very slow and very gradual. We think, ah, those workers in the field, as James says, they actually earn enough. They're pretty good, actually. They're pretty sorted. They might not need it. Those extra few dollars, I could just keep that back. And so the employer of these laborers who mow the fields just starts slowly, bit by bit, reducing, taking money away, because, hey, they've got plenty. Why not? Luxury, maybe I could just have this extra thing and this other thing and this other thing and this other thing. Self-indulgence, maybe just a little bit more. Maybe just a little bit more. But really, that can be a process of self-destruction and of inevitably harming those around us. The Lord hears their suffering. We might be immune to hearing the sufferings of those in poverty, of those that are suffering, but none of those cries go beyond the ears of the Lord. He is the one who judges. He is the one who holds to account. And again, when we read these verses, we should be grated by them, and we should, far be it from the church to ever be guilty of these things. That should be our heart reaction. We don't even want those words to be uttered about us. We don't want people around us in this community, around us in the country, to think, oh, those Christians, they don't walk the talk. We don't want them to sit and read these verses and, I know those people at COV, yep, that's them. We don't want that. We want to, again, our hearts to reject that self-indulgence and to embrace what God would have us do with what he has given us. Blessed to be a blessing. Again, what evidence will these riches be at the end of the day? And again, it can be hard for us to relate these things, because I'm assuming most of us here aren't defrauding people that we employ. I hope not. I'm hoping we haven't condemned and murdered the righteous person who doesn't resist us for wealth. But again, as Jesus pointed out in the gospel, it's about our heart attitude. Hate and anger are just as bad before the Lord as going out and actually committing those acts. So what small ways are we giving in to this self-indulgence? For those that know me, know I love my ball games. I consider a small collection, but now after reading this passage, it's probably just say I have a big collection. Again, I didn't commit fraud or murder anyone to get the ball games, so that's good. We're on some semblance of a good track. But even these small things perk up. Someone wanted a game that I had, and I was like, oh, I don't play it, I could sell it. But then came the all-important question in the conversation. Well, so how much do you want for it? So then it's like, So on the one hand, there's that question of, you know, what's a fair market price? And then looking at the market price, you think, oh, that's not very high. That's not enough to then take that, spin it around, buy a new game. So then it's like, well, then how much could I ask for without being unreasonable? And so then I started having this like internal dialogue with myself I could edge it up a little bit more. Maybe I could go 130. Maybe that's good. It's not quite, you know, like, and again, those small affections for worldly treasures can just start to slowly creep in and slowly grow in our hearts, a desire for more. And again, it's not the most earth-shattering example, but again, it's one of those things where in that situation, if you're given and you think, oh, I could actually squeeze a little bit more out of this person, then the next time a similar situation happens, it's a little bit easier to squeeze the person again. It's a little bit easier to squeeze more, squeeze tighter, to eke out the last dollars. And again, that is where the danger comes in. People don't just wake up one day. Well, maybe some people do. Most people don't wake up one day and boom, I'm all into fraud and murder and exploiting people. It's a slow, gradual temptation that grows in the heart. So James wants us to reject self-reliance, to reject that arrogant boasting of time. He wants us to reject a self-indulgence of the riches and the treasures of the world. And he wants us to instead embrace and submit to the will of the Lord. If we go back to verse 15, he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And this is not a token saying. He doesn't want us just to spout it out every time we make a decision and to pretend to consider the Lord's will. He's getting at a real heart attitude. What does the Lord will? And it's his will is not only just an alternative, right? So not just like there's just two options. There's self-reliance and self-indulgence in the world. Woohoo! And then there's, on an equal footing, the will of God, and we choose between the two. The will of God is by far, leaps and bounds, far greater an option for us. It is the path of abundant life. It's a path of freedom and joy, not only for us, but for those around us. Imagine for a moment what would, on one hand, your life, but then the life of those around you, what would the difference be if when it came to our time, we asked, what would the Lord will? What is his will for my time? Imagine your life. How would that be different? How would the lives around you be different if with your possessions, with your money, with the different things that we have in New Zealand that we're blessed with, what difference would it make if it was God's will for my resources, for my money, for my things? What is his will for it? Would your life be different? Would the lives of those around you be different? I would imagine it would be. God has a plan and a purpose for each of our days, a plan and a purpose for the reason why he's blessed us in this place, in this time, in this country, with resources, money, and the ability to do so many of the things that we can do. He has given that to us for a reason. But it's up to us to humble ourselves, to set our minds and our hearts on seeking what is his will. Our life is a vapor. What is he have for your short time? And again, that's for everybody. We've been having a few conversations with, you know, some of the year 13s have to figure out, what am I doing next year? I'm leaving school and life is, I don't know. What do I do with that? And again, there's, what would be a good job? What would, you know, be good anchor, good future? Parents, they've got their own ideas. Whether they're good or not is debatable. They've got their own ideas. Kids, but again, how would the conversation change if it was, what is God's will? What is the Lord's will in this? What is his will for you moving forward? How would that change your posture as a parent or as a student? How would that change your posture as someone who is retired, someone who's in the workforce? What is God's will for my time? And so the challenge this morning is for us to embrace and to submit to the will of God, to seek his will on our prosperity, on our wealth, on our possessions, to seek his will on our time. What does he have for us? And again, those small things that we might not notice, things that might be small for us, God can use for monumental impact for those around us. We have been blessed to be a blessing. We have been given time, money, and resources to be a blessing. Regardless of age, regardless of how long you have left, you can do something. God has a plan and a purpose for you. A story I enjoy from church history, for a little church history lesson at the end, that won't put anyone to sleep. Again, there's this young woman, third century, Perpetua and Felicity, young girls, only 22. So again, life hasn't been very long. And again, back in the third century, women were a bit more limited. Perpetua was a noble woman, so that gave her a bit more freedom and a bit more wealth to throw around. But being 22, she becomes a Christian a little bit earlier. So she's going to these classes to learn more about Jesus, to then be baptized. That's what they did back then. And so she only had a short time as a believer. And then the authorities come in, they arrest her, and she's put on the block, ready for martyrdom. And so she's had this brief time on earth, even briefer time being a Christian, shorter than most of us in this room. And so she's got two options. She can be scared. She can bemoan the, I don't have any more years left. She had an infant as well. She's just had a baby. Felicity's pregnant. We could just bemoan the loss of time. We could bemoan the loss of opportunity. But instead, she takes that short time that she has to encourage the believers who have been believers for a longer time than her, to encourage them, to support them leading into their martyrdom. She prays for her jailers. She prays for Felicity. Felicity doesn't want to miss out on joining them in martyrdom. And she goes down in church history as a legend, epic ladies of church history. But again, when the world looks at that, they see, she only had 22 years. She was only a Christian for only a couple years. Oh, look at all that she missed out on. But instead, God used that short period of time, the things that she had at the time, to bless those around her, to help their faith endure through martyrdom, but then also to bless countless people throughout church history. So instead of a loss of time, a loss of resources, a loss of opportunity, God turned that shortness, he turned that littleness into something big, something monumental that cascaded through church history. And so again, if it's just a short period of time that you have, if it's a long period of time, if it's lots of money, if it's a little bit of money, whatever it is, God uses that for his purpose to cascade down through generations, through history, for his plans and his purposes. So the challenge to me, the challenge for us is, will we choose God's will this morning and in our coming weeks? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for who you are. And Lord, we just acknowledge before you that our time, our possession, where we find ourselves here in New Zealand even, at this specific time in history, none of that is accidental. But Lord, you have placed us here for a time such as this. You have given us the resources, the freedom. You have given us all things. But you have given those things to us that we might be a blessing to others, that we might advance your kingdom, that we might be your ambassadors in this world. We want to confess afresh this morning that you are the Lord of our lives, that you are the Lord of our time, you are the Lord over our wealth, our prosperity, our resources. They are yours, Lord, and we just pray that you would speak to each person here what you want them to do with their time, what you want them to study next year, what you want them to do in their jobs, what job you want them to pursue. I pray that you would guide people. What do they do with their careers? What do they do with their retirement for your purpose and your glory? Lord, help us to reject self-indulgence and seek your will, to seek your kingdom first. Lord, we just pray that from this time, going from this place, that the world around us, the people in our Roslyn community around us, would see a people that live in that freedom of your will. That we are generous. That we are generous with our money and our time and our resources, and that they would be blessed and through that see you and your love. So Lord, we commit us to you afresh. We acknowledge that this challenge is a tough one for many of us, but we pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.